Again, if you're visiting with us, most welcome to come to the picnic. We'd love to have you there. Say I don't have any food to bring. Well, Foodland's right down the road. And we're going to have plenty there, so we hope you can come. And church provides the meat. We have side dishes that people are bringing. We are going through two books at the same time of the Bible. Our joy and our job is to teach the whole counsel of God. So we're going through the Gospel of John. We're going through 2 Peter. And we're bouncing back and forth on that. And so we are in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, the Gospel of John is a lot more enjoyable than this particular section. Now, this is very, very difficult, very somber, very serious, very sharp chapter of Holy Scripture. It's very difficult for me to teach and very difficult for you to hear. Yet here it is as part of the inspired Word of God. And if we neglect it or ignore it and say, oh, I'm not going to teach stuff like this, then you will be hurt. Now, we know there are people that enjoy teaching sections like this. I am not one of them. And I think there's something wrong with you if you enjoy, something seriously wrong if you enjoy a section like this. But the Bible's not always supposed to be enjoyable. It's always to be profitable. There's some truths in the Bible that are very difficult to teach and to hear and should be difficult to teach and hear. And so we are in one of those sections today. And last time we dealt, well, we've been dealing with 2 Peter 2 for quite a while, but I'll just read verses 1 to 10 this morning, 1 to 10, and we're going to pick it up at the end of verse 3 till verse 10 today is our section. You say, that's a little faster than you normally go. I just can't do this. I can't just linger here too long. It's too painful, too difficult. But we need to move through it. But we need to linger long enough to get it. 2 Peter 2, 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their destruction slumbers not. That's where we're picking it up today. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust to the judgment, to the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. That's where we're going to stop today. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we can be here today. May this be to our profit and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter here in this somber, serious, sharp section mentions the eternal damnation of false teachers several times. Several times. In verse 1, he speaks of damnable heresies and they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 2, he talks of their pernicious ways. Their damnable ways is what it's the same word in the Greek text. In verse 3, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Very strong language. Very sharp language. In verse 9, 12, 13, 17, and 3, 7, it's more of the same. It's more of the same. Why is the Apostle Peter so graphic, so insistent on the eternal perdition of these people? It's a very good question, isn't it? Modern secular biblical scholarship, just basically, they don't even believe Peter wrote this. They believe it's just a church fight, and he's throwing mud, hoping some of it will stick at these opponents of his to get his agenda going and so forth. I find that very, very unconvincing fantasy of modern scholarship. A.T. Robertson said every book in the New Testament is challenged by someone, and I personally believe Peter wrote it. I realize there's issues with that, maybe more than with some of the other books, but I do believe that's true. And what we have here is what one writer said, the burning lava of the apostles' indignation. The whole chapter is virtually one long paragraph. And why is Peter telling us about their perdition? What's the point? What's he trying to accomplish here? Why is he doing it? This isn't fun to listen to. This isn't fun to teach. Chapter 1 is very positive. We've already been through that chapter. Very, very positive. And then you get in chapter 2 and you think, I can't wait to get out of here. But it's there. And so it's very important just to answer that question. Why is this in the Bible? Why is Peter going at length? We've got verse 2 to verse 22 here, or chapter 2, 22 verses, and then there's a little more in chapter 3 on a very unpleasant subject. Well, there's some answers to that before we get going. Number one, eternal damnation is part of the whole counsel of God. It's part of the whole counsel of God. To neglect that teaching because it's uncomfortable, unpopular, unpleasant, is to shave the truth and be unlike our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. Jesus taught these things. The apostles all taught these things. They didn't major on this, but it was part of their teaching. Therefore, it should be part of our teaching. I worry about people who major on something like this, or seem to enjoy it, or seem to enjoy making everybody uncomfortable and so forth. It shouldn't dominate our teaching, but we should have it as part of our teaching, because Paul said, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God, which means I was tempted to hold some things back, but I didn't do it. I went ahead and taught what I didn't want to teach because you needed it. And that's, if you're going to teach the whole counsel of God, sometimes you have to teach stuff you don't want to teach. And it's good for you and it's good for the church. So it's part of the whole counsel of God. That's one reason it's here. Second, many today do not take God seriously and the gospel seriously because they do not take judgment seriously. I'm talking about America. I'm talking about the West especially. I've been told 75% of Americans believe that there's a hell. Theoretically, 75%. I believe there's a hell. That, of course, means 25% don't believe there's one. But 75%, if you ask them, is there hell, there's a hell. Very, very few of them think they might be there. Only 4% think there might be a chance they'd be there. So 75% believe there is one. Only 4% of the people who say there's one think there's any chance that they might be there. And I got those statistics from John MacArthur someplace. So Americans basically think there is one, but I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to think about it. And when you talk to people about being saved, many Americans today will say something like this: be saved from what? Be saved from what? And a lot of the pulpits are, I'm saved from loneliness, or I'm saved from meaninglessness, or I'm saved from poverty, or I'm saved from all kinds of stuff. But the Bible, when it talks about being saved, is primarily talking about being saved from judgment. Because we all deserve judgment according to the Bible. And the Bible's great declaration for Christians, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank God for that, right? No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But today, many people say there's no condemnation because God doesn't condemn. God's okay with everything. I'm okay with anything, everything. God's okay with everything. Except maybe for mass murderers, pedophiles, Hitler, Mussolini, Pol Pot, and Stalin. Maybe they'll be there, but the rest of us, we're going to be pretty good. So, many people simply don't take consequences of sin seriously. And there's reasons for that. Parents rarely discipline their children anymore. So people growing up think, I can do wrong and there's no consequences. Right or wrong. Schools don't discipline anything. Boy, when I had the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning on a regular basis. But that's not going to happen today, even in a good way. Now, I realize there might be some schools that have misused that or parents, but there's a legitimate consequences, and many people don't think that that's even legitimate. And obviously, spanking is one discipline. It shouldn't be everything. But how about our government? You can commit murder, and you might get executed 25 years later if you don't get a good lawyer. And so if you get a good lawyer, you can get off. So parents aren't disciplining, schools aren't disciplining, the government is not disciplining the way it should. Society itself is simply saying, it's okay. I do what I want to do, you do what you want to do. You're okay, I'm okay. The only people that aren't okay is those intolerant Christians that say some things are wrong. So I'm amazed at the talking heads on television that wonder why that mass murder took place again. Nobody ever talks about some of the things. The guy was in the occult, heavily in the occult. We have a whole society that's moved by occultic stuff, and they just seem to not even be able to figure it out. So with little discipline in this life, many people can't conceive that there's really, actions really have consequences, and choices really have consequences. We're not teaching people, and that's not love. It's not love to tell people you can do what you want and there's no consequences in the next life or this. That's not love. You're not loving your kids if you don't teach them there's consequences to bad behavior. You're not loving the lost if you tell them there's no consequences to unbelief and disobedience and rebellion and all that. So Peter's teaching this because we all need to remember, we even Christians, we don't have condemnation. We're under the blood. Our sins are under the blood. But we need to remember that there are consequences and serious consequences. And apart from the blood of Jesus, that would be us. Third, false teachers especially deny future judgment. When you read 2 Peter, one of the key teachings of these people is no judgment. The false teachers deny the second coming of Christ. The false teachers deny there's ever going to be a judgment day. It's a key factor in their teaching. And so, Richard Bauckham, very scholarly guy, said the central theme of their teaching was eschatological skepticism. That's just a lot of big words for saying Jesus hasn't come back and he's not coming. So you can do what you want. Where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue since the beginning. So in the false teacher's mind, judgments are prophesied but don't happen. And Bauckham goes on and says, the false teachers may therefore be seen as aiming to disencumber Christianity of its eschatology and its ethical rigorism, which seemed to them an embarrassment in their cultural environment, especially after the evident failure of the parousia expectation. Parousia is the second coming of Jesus. So the false teacher says, we got to get rid of this second coming stuff. We got to get rid of this return of Christ stuff. We got to get rid of this judgment stuff. And we'll disencumber Christianity of all this. He's not coming back. There's no judgment. There's no accountability. There's no consequences. Jesus said he's coming back, but he hasn't come. He's not coming at all. And so In their mind, the second coming is a human invention, not a divine promise. So Bauckham said, 2 Peter is a polemical document. Its purpose is to counter the influence of a group of teachers in the church to which it's addressed. Now, why are these people denying the second coming? Because they're promoting immorality. They're promoting a false view of liberty. You can do what you want. You can do this sin, that sin, some of the other sin. And they have an idea of freedom, but it's freedom based on there's no judgment. I'm talking 2 Peter 2:2, 2:10, 2:13, 2:14, 2:18. And they just, you live how you want, you do what you want, live in the cesspool, swim in the cesspool, there's no consequences at all. And so many will follow their pernicious ways, Peter said. And they promise them liberty, but they are servants of corruption. Liberty from, don't have to worry about God judging. He's not going to. Do what you want. The writer Lilly, he was a commentator on 2 Peter in 1869. That's pretty good distance past. He said, our own times afford proof enough that no doctrine, however senseless and monstrous, which under the guise of religious faith ministers to sensual appetites of men, will ever lack followers. And boy, he was writing a long time ago. You tell people you can sin with impunity, you can do this and you can do that, and we'll be a cheerleaders for that. These Christians are rigorous people. They don't understand, and so forth. And the point here is, these people could not live as they lived and teach what they taught and get others to follow them without first getting rid of accountability. And they get rid of accountability by getting rid of judgment and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Lutheran commentary, Linsky, said their life is as rank as their teaching. And you listen to these people, you're not going to get something good. Have you ever... This has happened at the church several times over the years. We have some garbage cans back there and we fill it with garbage from the church. And sometimes I forget to take it to my house to take it to the dump. And it rains and the garbage can gets full of water. So you've got water and garbage in the same can. You ever had that happen someplace? You ever poured that out after a week or so? Would you want to drink that? You think that'd be good? It's so gross you don't even want to touch it, right? And so you got to pour the water out so you can take the garbage and get rid of it. But it's a rank smelling thing. Well, these people are rank in their teaching, rank in their living, and they want you. They want you to drink of this water. So they can't. In their mind, there's no accountability. Therefore, you can do what you want. In Russia. Alexander Solzhenitsyn had a guy tell him, there is no God, we can do whatever we want. There is no judgment, there is no hell, there is no God, we can do whatever we want. We want to mistreat people, we want to live horrible lives of sinfulness. We don't have to worry about it, there's no God, there's no judgment. And they were immersed in that. And America is immersed in that right now. Can't even hear this. When people hear something like this, they all hellfire, brimstone preacher. I better get away from them. Stay away from the preacher man, as the one rock song says. And I want to just be free to do my own thing. Now we know there's crazy people that are teach the doctrine of hell in a wrong way and just hurt sensitive consciences and so forth. And we don't want to be one of them. But these false teachers are very clearly pictured here as denying future judgment. So Peter is teaching positively what they are denying. They say there isn't one. You're not coming back. Peter says there is one. And the ones that deny it are going to be the chief people who come under its judgment. Four, false teachers are responsible for a lot of false Christianity. Peter said earlier, but through whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. They draw away many young, naive professors and so forth. The last part of this chapter, there's a debate among Bible teachers from verses 20 to 22. Is that talking about the false teachers, or is it talking about the followers of the false teachers? There are a lot of commentators on both sides. It's a really difficult issue. I think it's talking about the followers, although the president of my seminary, Dr. Hoyt, believed it was the teachers, and D. Edmund Hebert believes it's the teachers. Good men on both sides. But I tend to think that the last verses are talking about the followers of the false teachers. This stuff hurts people. And in America, if people know some kind of food, they tell you, don't eat that. That's not good for you. Get away from that. We warn people about what goes into their stomachs, but the same people I've noticed, race that, because I know many of you do that, and I do it myself. But some of the people that do it are real careful about what goes in their stomachs, and they don't care what goes into their soul at all. They listen to anybody with approval, and they just suck it up. But verse 20 says in verse 20, if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known righteousness after they've known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. For it's happened to them, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to wallowing in the mire. We'll look at that maybe down the road in a few weeks. But this hurts people. People who listen to these people are worse off than before. This is not an innocent thing. This is not an okay thing. Whether it was false teachers 2,000 years ago or false teachers today. So false teachers are responsible for a lot of false Christianity, and they prey on young people that don't know the Bible and are young professors and are naive and so forth. And it's not an innocent variation to be tolerated. It's a deadly alteration to be avoided. There are many legitimate variations of Christianity, right? There's all kinds of churches that teach the truth. It might be a different label from us. And they might have a little spin on this that's different, or a spin on that that's different. But they're legitimate Christians. They believe in the deity of Christ. They don't deny it. And they preach the gospel. And there's some changes, or differences. But we can say, yep, that's a Christian church. Those people got the truth there. And yet there are, not all variations are legitimate. Galatians teaches that. It's not another. They preach another gospel that's not another, Paul says. It's not another of the same kind. It's another of a different kind, if you watch the Greek words there. It's not a legitimate variation of real Christianity. Something false completely. And we need to know that. Michael Green said, of our present culture, we've lost our sense of the diabolical danger. Our sense of the diabolical danger of false teaching. Can you imagine a world without false Christianity and false religion? How different would our world be if there were no false religion? How different would our world be if there was no false Christianity? If all you had was Satan's lies and God's truth, and everybody with the flag Christian is preaching God's truth. No false flags. No weird stuff going on undercover. Just straight, good and evil, black and white. Lone Ranger, white hat. Bad guys, black hat. No bad guys with white hats. What if it was all like that? Be different, wouldn't it? Not this muddle that we got today. And so, false teachers are responsible for a lot of false Christianity, and false Christianity hurts people. The world's already lost, but these people are the cause of other people living immorally and locked into a certain lifestyle and thinking, so that Christianity is not even plausible to them. I don't even want to hear you people. I don't even want to talk to you people because you're not plausible. You can't get to first base with them because they've already written it off. They got something else that they are interested in. Okay, with that introduction, that's the introduction of the sermon. Let's come to 2 Peter. If you're new, I long introduction, short sermon. That's my method. Okay, 2 Peter. My interest this morning is verses 3 to 10, and I have 3 points. The first point is the inevitability of final judgment. The inevitability of final judgment. God's not going to call it off. God hasn't called it off. God hasn't changed His mind. Oh, I said there's going to be a judgment. There's not going to be one now. Called off. And Peter says in verse 3, the last part, he says, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their destruction slumbers not. God hadn't gone to sleep at the switch. He hasn't changed His mind. He said He's going to judge the world. He is going to judge the world. Whose sentence now from old lingers not, and destruction slumbers not. Hebert said the judicial action has already been taken against such sinners, and a verdict of guilty pronounced. Kelly said, when the wicked are successful and their misdeeds go unrequited, men tend to imagine that God's asleep, but His slumber and apparent inactivity should not be misunderstood. God's already decided not to let this kind of thing slide. And people confuse His long-suffering with apathy. There is a judge, there is a judgment day, there is a judgment. So the inevitability of judgment, that's what Peter's mentioning here, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and destruction slumbers not. Second, the historical illustrations of the inevitability of final judgment proves its inevitability. Peter picks 3 incidents in the Old Testament where God judges sin suddenly, dramatically, decisively. And the whole point is, the key of what God is going to do in the future is the clue to what God's going to do in the future is what He's done with the past. God is long-suffering. The Bible teaches that. He's long-suffering. He's got a very long fuse. That's what it means. It takes a long time for God to go off. Sometimes, I'm Irish, I have a short fuse. God's got a long fuse. But it is a fuse. It is a fuse. It's a long fuse, but it's a fuse. And so it's not like God's pulled the fuse out and said, everything goes, now you can do what you want. So the historical illustrations of the inevitability of final judgment. Peter picks 3 dramatic judgments from God that have already happened. What He's done in the past is a clue to what He'll do in the future. As I thought about this, I thought, why didn't He pick Adam and Eve? I mean, getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that's pretty good. I mean, that's pretty serious, right? You got a garden, live forever. He didn't say, don't you remember? God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why didn't He pick that one? Why didn't He pick Tower of Babel? That's pretty serious. No more same language. Everybody's going to get scattered. No more tower building. That's a serious judgment. We're still experiencing that today. Why didn't He pick Tower of Babel? I'll tell you why. Because when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, there was still hope for them. Seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. They lost something, but they still had hope. When the Tower of Babel happened, people lost something. Can't work together anymore as you did. Can't speak the same language. Everybody's going to be scattered. You have to have different cultures to preserve truth because cultures rot. But there's hope. Abraham, in you all nations will be blessed. So in those two cases, He didn't pick those because in those two cases, there was hope for those who were judged. In these 3 cases, no hope for any of these people who were judged. That's why I believe He picked these 3. The angels that sinned. No hope. No hope. And the ancient world that died in the flood, no hope. Judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, no hope. All these folks were suddenly judged, and no opportunity to escape. That opportunity had passed. They had Noah, the preacher of righteousness, didn't listen. Sodom had Lot, Abraham, and Melchizedek. Didn't listen. The angels had God and the good angels. Didn't listen. So, a lot's going on in these three examples. And what God has done in the past is a clue of what you can expect of Him in the future. Like it or not, God's long-suffering does have its limits. Dr. Robert Morey, in his good book, Life, Death, and the Afterlife, said, "One clue as to the nature of God's ultimate and eternal judgment is found in the fact that God punishes rebel sinners in this life as in the next." Now, somebody might say, "Well, if I was God, I wouldn't do that." Well, the Bible says God's ways aren't your ways and God's thoughts aren't your thoughts. Isaiah 55:8, and you're not God. And it says twice in this text, He did not spare. He did not spare. He didn't spare the angels that sinned. He didn't spare the ancient world. Now, an apostate pope might say, false religion's okay. But the Bible doesn't agree with that. Now, let's move to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at the first illustration. I can't go into this with the detail I want. We don't have time. Verse 4. "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." That's the first one. I'm assuming that you know some of this, and those that don't, I can't go back and deal with a lot of this. This is not the original fall of the angels. That's described in Revelation 12, when Satan fell, and he, as a dragon, he swept a third of the angels with him. Two-thirds of the angels stayed true to God. One-third followed Satan and became demons. They became fallen angels, demons. The elect angels stayed with God. The others followed Satan in that original rebellion. What we're talking about here in verse 4 is not that. Is not that. If you put Genesis 6 and the book of Jude and 2 Peter together, it's very clear that the sin here is not the original sin of unfallen angels. It's a sin of fallen angels. It's a sin of demons. It's a sin of Genesis 6, where the sons of God went into the daughters of men and took as many as they would. It involves sexual sin, where demons inhabited the bodies of men for the purpose of carnal gratification. Jude is very clear on that, and Peter is as well. I'm not going to go into those details. What happened to those people, what happened to those demons, was they were trying to alter the DNA of the race so that the Messiah couldn't come. It was very diabolical. And all this messing around with genetic alteration is going back to the same thing. And I believe in many cases is from the same source. Massive defection. And what God did to all those angels, He locked them up. He put them into everlasting chains reserved to the day of judgment. Now, not all the fallen angels are locked up. That's why you got the devil himself in God's presence in the book of Job. That's why you got demons running around in the time of Jesus. And that's why you got demons today. There's demons behind false religion. There's demons behind false Christianity. There's demons today that are running around this world. They're not locked up. They're zooming around doing as much damage as they can. But these are locked up. Why? Because God only allows sin to go so far. And He said, "You went too far. You're going to the pit." You remember when 1,000 demons ganged up on that one man in the New Testament? And then they said to Jesus, "Are you here to torment us before the time? Send us into the swine. Don't send us to the pit." They're referring to what happened here. They knew other demons got sent to the pit and are locked up to the day of judgment. They didn't want that to happen to them. They'd rather go into the pig. The pit must be terrible. I don't know who would want to live inside a pig. It's a horrible thought. And then the demons go, he instead of sending them, they knew they deserved to go to the pit because they'd sinned. It wasn't just normal demon sin. This was 1,000 demons ganging up on one guy. That's over the top, right? They knew that they'd gone over the top. They knew they deserved to be locked up and could be locked up. And Jesus permitted them to go into the swine. And so that's where you get the original deviled ham, right? So, but what a horrible picture it is that, but it's comfortable that God only, sin can only go so far. All right, you're locked up to the day of judgment. Everlasting chains. Everlasting chains. So those demons, before the flood, have been locked up for thousands of years. They were locked up then, still locked up. They're locked up to the day of judgment. They're locked up to the day of judgment. Every day, every week, every month, every year, since they did that sin, they've been chained to the wall by some invisible spiritual chain. I don't know how you chain a devil up, but they're chained. No more freedom. Can't do anything else. Locked up to the day of judgment. Now, what's that teach us? Demons are angels, and angels are more powerful and more educated and more smart than we are, right? Peter's going to tell us that. Greater in power and might. They have a higher position. They're more intelligent. And it teaches us something. No one is powerful enough, important enough, smart enough, high enough to escape God's judgment. You say, I'm powerful, I'm smart. It doesn't matter. That doesn't give you immunity from judgment. That's not a get out of jail free card in God's world. He locked them all up, all engaged in that sin. Now, not all the demons did, but all the ones that did were locked up. All right, second illustration. He says in verse 5, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world, the ungodly. How many people were in that world? We have no way of knowing. I think Henry Morris said there might have been 4 or 5 billion people. He does the math on that kind of stuff. A lot of people drowned. Universal flood. Drowned. Many people say there's safety in numbers. Everybody's doing it. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that fought go that way. Violence filled the earth, and we're getting back to that, aren't we? Numbers are not a source of protection any more than position or power or intelligence or importance. Doesn't matter how many people are involved in it. There's no safety in numbers here. The extent of the violence filling the earth in the pre-flood world was worldwide. And God brought a flood on that old world. He saved 8 people out of who knows how many. All right, how about Sodom and Gomorrah? By the way, all these involve some kind of sexual sin in one way or the other. But in Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, condemning them with an overflow, example to those that should live after ungodly. Gomorrah had the well-watered plain. It was an easy place to make money easily. Remember agricultural economy? That's why Lot chose to live there. There was a lot of prosperity in Sodom. A lot of money in Sodom. Easy place to make a living. A place of considerable beauty and bounty. And it was a place that had proximity to believers, if you compare it to the rest of the planet. not everybody had Abraham rescue them, Lot live among them, or Melchizedek next door. They didn't have Jesus. Capernaum had Jesus. And remember, they rejected Jesus, and he said it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you, because you had more light, therefore you got more judgment. He didn't say judgment's off for Sodom. He said it's going to be more tolerable for them. They had less light. But they had light. They had Abraham, Lot, and Melchizedek. So there was proximity to believers, and there was prosperity. Those privileges in the providence of God, they had that others didn't have, but it was no protection from judgment. So high position, importance, intelligence, numbers, prosperity, privileges, spiritual privileges, no protection. You can have all that, still come under judgment. So what God has done in the past is a clue to what He'll do in the future. And we learned that knowledge, high position, universal popularity, prosperity is no protection, no exemption from judgment, no immunity. If that's true of historical judgment, it will be true of eternal judgment. And in Revelation 20, when we look at eternal judgment, the dead are raised and they're small and great. Doesn't matter who you are, who you know, so forth. Now, next, the historical judgment was severe. Locking people up with everlasting chains, drowning people, and burning up cities is pretty severe. But the historical judgment is simply a prelude to more judgment. So God doesn't say, I locked you up, I drowned you, I burned you, so now it's all over, you're free. That doesn't exhaust their punishment. It simply guarantees it. In all three cases, time for repentance ran out forever. The judgment hit. The angels are locked up. The judgment hit. The ancient world is drowned. They're dead. They're in hell. The only way to get out of hell is to be resurrected, to go into the lake of fire in the body in which you sinned. The Sodom and Gomorrah burned up. So God doesn't say, well, you paid for your sins, now I'm going to let you out. Now, there are times where God said, that's enough. You've been corrected enough, like the exile. And there's times where God does that, but not in these cases. Not in these cases. Now, there's another side to all this. And that's this. God's people are not to be always going to be subject to infiltration, intimidation, isolation, and irritation forever. God delivered Lot, whose soul was vexed every day by their filthy manner of life. God preserved Noah. Those eight people. He kept Noah. He delivered Lot. Cornelius Plantinga said this. I might be mispronouncing his name. I mispronounce a lot of people's names. The return of Christ is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. Their judgment is our deliverance. The same flood that judged the ancient world delivered Noah. The same judgment on Sodom delivered Lot. The judgment of the angels delivered you and me, because Jesus could still be born and the whole race was not altered to the point of total demon possession, which when every imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth continually, that's demon possession. We're pretty bad. I'd say even saved people, a lot of our imaginations are evil many of the times, but not every imagination all the time. What we had in Noah's day was a demon-possessed world, and that's right where we're going, and the media is promoting it. You can hardly, I was in a motel and I'm flipping the channels so many things on demons, and I thought, what? Every show's about demon possession and cultic stuff, and you think we're not getting ready for that? You think our culture's not being groomed for that? Encouraging thing is, having permitted evil, God does not give it free scope, and even when evil's in full development, God's in control, and God knows how to stop it when He wants to stop it. And one day it'll be stopped forever. And you and I, by God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, will be totally, eternally free from it. He delivered it. He kept Noah. He delivered Lot. And those are pictures of that. So this is solemn, sober, serious. The inevitability of final judgment, the historical judgments are illustration of the inevitability of final judgment. One last point. It's found in verse 9. No, excuse me. It's found in verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. We'll stop there. Peter here indicates the primary recipients, the most prominent recipients of final judgment. They're not the only ones, but they are the primary ones. And what's he talks about them, it's kind of shocking because it's almost like it's talking about our whole culture in the West. We've got a world. And one of the things about these people in verse 10, no one's going to tell them what to believe, what to do. No one. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh and lust of uncleanness and despise government. They despise all authority. All authority. No one in the home, no one in the church, no one in the government, no one in the heavens is going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. And the only authority they recognize is their own sinful desires. These must be indulged. These must be said yes to, never said no to. And he says, chiefly those, chiefly. That means most of all, especially and particularly. Chiefly those that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. The Edmund Hebert said there, these are two participial phrases united by one article. They go together. There's a connection between these two things. They're despising authority and their desire to please their own sinful desires. They're eager followers, not true leaders, following the lead of their flesh rather than the Spirit of God. Instead of shrinking from moral defilement, they actively pursue it. They despise the lordship of Christ. They despise any authority. They're claiming the right to direct their own lives. They despise all authority except that of their own lusts. We are living in an authority-defying time. Irreverence, rebellion has always been part of the human race, but it's getting worse. In Table Talk, there's a one on Proverbs 1:8-9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. And in that, they mention this: for several decades now, a pervasive anti-authority sentiment has swept through popular culture in the West, which has then exported this philosophy to the rest of the world through entertainment, advertising, and other avenues. The West that could have given the Bible, the rest of the world the gospel, has given them this. And Paul said, perilous times are coming when men are what? Lovers of their own self. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And what else? Disobedient to parents. Now, people don't learn obedience to parents. They want to learn obedience to any authority, right? It's the fifth commandment. It's the hinge commandment. See, you'll never obey God if you don't obey your parents. You'll never obey God. You'll never obey the police chief or the school teacher or anything if you don't learn to obey your parents. You learn authority by obeying your parents. You learn there's consequences for disobedience. If you don't learn that, you're in big trouble. People aren't learning that. We're in big trouble in this culture. So these three main teachings, the inevitability of final judgment, the historical judgments, are illustrative of the coming of the final judgment, prove its inevitability, And the primary recipients of that judgment will be the false teachers, not the only ones. All right, so what? How do we apply it? What's the point? What do we go home with? Glad to get off this subject for a while. Go back to John. We'll be back to John next week. Take a break from Peter. But what are the applications here? Number one, you and I hopefully want to be as unlike these people as possible. Their teachings, their lifestyles. We do not want to be one of them. We don't want to be like them. We certainly don't want to follow them, whether they're in the church or in the culture. We don't want to be there. Forewarned is forearmed. And we want to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to ourselves. We have a responsibility to our blessed Lord who died for us. And we have a big responsibility to naive, professing young babes in Christ who might be influenced by these people. We don't want to be like them at all. And we may not follow their teaching, but be influenced by their lifestyle to kind of imitate a little bit of it because it's so popular and pervasive. We don't be like them. Whatever they are, we want to be the opposite. Second, immunity from judgment is only found in one place. That is in the cross work of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. There is immunity from judgment, but it's not found in denying that judgment. You know, many people go to great lengths to deny judgment. The atheist says, death is the end, no resurrection, no God. Why? Because he knows he's guilty. He can't live with that guilt. So he has to say, no God, no judgment, I can do what I want. The Roman Catholic says what? Say a few beads, I'm good. Right? What's that whole system designed for? Allow you to sin, say a few beads. I had an uncle that was an alcoholic and fervent Catholic, went to church every Saturday night. That he was always drunk on Friday night, that he'd go say the beads. And so he was good. He was an alcoholic to the point he couldn't make change in his own bar almost every day. But he was faithful saying the beads. Now, there's a system that allows people to sin and allows their conscience to be free so they can do it again. It's a horrible sacramental system that the church will save you. Just go jump through the hoops. So there's many systems that get people out of this conscience bind with God in the judgment day. The biblical system is what? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. You were redeemed not with silver and gold from your vain manner of life received from your fathers, both the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. That's it. There isn't anything else. Don't go to the alternative thing and just wish it away. Somebody says there isn't one, so there won't be one. I can live like I want because this is a smart person or this is an attractive person. So they say there isn't one, so I'm going to follow the crowd in man-made religion and rebellion. Immunity from judgment is found in one place, and it's in the cross. And if we know the Lord, we, by His mercy, are saved because we sin too. We got a false teacher inside us, right? I got one. It's called my flesh. It's attracted to all this kind of stuff. Thank God for forgiveness. Thank God for salvation. Third, life in this fallen world is not going to always be what it is now. It's not going to be what it is now for unbelievers, and it's certainly not going to be what it is now for believers. Noah didn't have to put up with all that stuff. He had to put up with it a long time, but not forever. When the judgment of God hit, Noah was delivered. Lot had to put up with it, but not forever. The Lord knows how to deliver, and the Lord knows how to so forth for God's people. Fourth, not every form of religion or every so-called form of Christianity is legitimate or safe. G. Campbell Morgan said this a long time ago. There's a toleration that is treachery. There's a toleration that is treachery. And Peter's going, we'll see this when we get back. I'm not going to do it for a few weeks because it's just too painful to keep going here. He's going to give a verbal portrait of these false teachers so we'll recognize them. They're not to be tolerated. They're not to be accommodated. It's not loving to say they're Christian when they're not. They may say they're Christian, but it's not Christian. This is not a legitimate variation to be tolerated. There are those. This is an alteration to be stood up against. Fifth, this overoccupation with self and its corollaries. No one's going to tell me what to believe or what to do. We have a whole culture into that, and all I got to say is what Jesus said to James and John, "You know not what manner of spirit you're of." This is wrong. This is dangerous. It's steeped in idolatry. It's dangerous apostasy. It's dark deception. When we looked at 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, we spoke about the escalator of grace. Add to your faith. Remember all that? The escalator of grace. And we entitled chapter 2, the elevator of apostasy. The escalator of grace and the elevator of apostasy. And that elevator only goes down. What do they say in case of fire? Do not use the elevator. Right? In case of fire, see it everywhere. In case of fire, do not use the elevator. Now, they never say that about an escalator. Why? Because if the electric goes off and the escalator stops, you can still keep going up the escalator, right? Might be a long way up, but you just got a stairway, right? So if the fire burns up, you can use the escalator. Don't use the elevator. The whole point of Peter is what? The fires of judgment are lit. It's not the time to even think about getting on the elevator of apostasy, even if you just intend to go down one or two floors. In case of fire, don't use the elevator. The fires of judgment are lit. Don't use the elevator. Stay off the elevator. Don't get on it. Use the stairs. Use the escalator. Get on the escalator of grace. Sixth and last, false teachers are busy infecting people with their erroneous ways of thinking and living. They're energetic. They're busy. What should we be busy about? One, growing ourselves, but two, sharing God's compassion for the lost. It says in chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." I'm so glad Jesus didn't come before I was saved. I'm so glad God was merciful to me to save my soul. God's not slack, as some men count slackness. He has a program. He has people He wants to save. Maybe there's someone God's been dealing with here today. You're not saved. You know you're not saved. You're in need of the Lord. Your proximity to religious people won't help you any more than Sodom's. The immunity you have now will one day be canceled when Jesus comes. in your heart to bring you to repentance and faith. His long suffering is that his program of salvation might go forward and the church of Jesus Christ build up. Why hasn't Jesus come back? Because there's more people God wants to save first. So may God speak to your heart today as we move through this section. And we Christians should be on the lookout for people that God is dealing with, bringing into our path so that we might talk to them about our blessed Lord. I went down to Georgia for my son's graduation from basic training, and I had at the last minute get an airplane a day early. A very frustrating situation. But God works, doesn't he? I was telling the Chinese this. And so I'm on a plane I shouldn't have been on. I was planning to go Thursday, I had to go Wednesday. And I'm sitting on this plane, and it's only half full, and so I usually go clear to the back when I fly, because I like to sit in the window on a domestic flight and rest. Maybe, and hopefully they'll get the whole row. But I didn't go all the way back because the plane was only going to be half full. I went about halfway back and was telling the Chinese this, and I sat down by the window, and I thought, nobody's going to sit by me. There's rows and rows of chairs. Some lady came and plopped herself down right in the row. And I went, well, okay. And as we were sitting there, she said, are you a minister? She saw me reading some stuff. And she told me, my daughter's husband just died this morning in Tampa, and I'm going down to try to encourage her. She's devastated. And this woman said this. She said, I'm Roman Catholic, and I know that God wanted me to meet you on this plane today. I didn't say that. She said it before I ever said a word to her. Before I ever said a word to her, she was recognizing that providential meeting. Well, it doesn't get better than that, right? Obviously, God, and then I'm thinking in my head, oh, Lord, forgive me. I was so upset. I had to buy this other ticket and mess around and change everything, and you had an appointment. This poor woman's hurting. This poor woman's devastated. She's trying to comfort her daughter. She needs help and how to do it. And I had a wonderful conversation with her, and I was able to give her a track and different things. But very important for us to be sensitive to those people God's dealing with, because in this fallen world, God calling out a people for his name, and he does it through the Spirit of God, but he also does it through the people of God ministering the gospel of God and the truth of God to people's hearts. So may God help us in these days to throw up our hands and say, nobody cares, nobody wants the gospel, I'm just done with all this witnessing. If they want to go to hell, let them go the way they want to. See, you almost get that way, right? You almost feel that. No, no. God's program, God has delayed judgment, so to speak. I know it's all planned from the foundation of the world, but he's drawn it out for a reason, right? So more people can come to know the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for your mercies to us that are new every morning. Work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior and coming Lord. Thank you for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And thank you, we can look forward to it, not because we're sinless, not because we're perfect, or not because we're better than other people, but because we're forgiven, we're justified, our sins are under the blood because of your marvelous, wonderful salvation. And we pray, Father, that each of us would be a thankful person and join with the heart of God in reaching out to those around us in these times of trouble and pain and difficulty and deception. In Jesus' name, amen.